Amen. I hope you have a Bible with you there at home or here in the house. If not, if you're here, you can find one tucked into a chair near you. Feel free to borrow one of those if you wish for this morning. Or if you're in great need of it and will read it, just go ahead and walk off with it. It will help you and continue to read it and go deeper in your understanding of it. And we'll not consider it stolen. We'll consider it gifted. How's that? So make sure that you're able to do that. We're talking this morning about the story of Jesus and walking through spiritual minefields and what that means for us. I want to ask you, if you will, as we're getting focused this morning, to join me in prayer. We have a few folks to lift up in prayer, and I will just do so as I pray. So let's pray that God will teach us from His Word and pray for these who need the special presence and touch of God this morning. Join with me as I pray. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to gather in this way and to connect across the waves through our live streaming experience. I pray that you will join our hearts closer together as a result of this time of worship, closer to you more than that, that we might learn to trust you more and allow you to work in our lives in a way that is genuine and authentic and real. We pray this morning that you will reach out with your hands of healing for those for whom we are praying. We lift up Leah, Lurie's daughter, and Laura's sister, who is facing renewed cancer treatments. We pray for your hand of healing on her. And Orlin, as he is overcoming hip surgery, and Myrna, surgery on her heel, and Lee Bivens on his eyes. We pray for your special care for Evelyn as she's home on hospice care, and that you'll just surround her family with your love and presence. Thank you for those who gathered yesterday, and for Larry and Charlize, who were marching with me as well in our prayer march in this community, and those who gathered around the country, Washington, D.C., and so many other places, to cry out to you. We need what only you can do in this hour, in our lives personally, in our families, and certainly in our nation and world. We ask that we will truly, humbly, cry out to you from hearts of humility and repentance and need, and that you will answer our cry. We thank you that we can call upon you and should indeed in every circumstance, but when all else fails, we seem to be so intent on finding some other solution that we can fall to our knees and cry out to you, and you will accept us even on those last resort basis to answer the cry of our hearts. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are as old as I, or even maybe not quite so old, you remember the late Princess Diana of Great Britain, who made international news in a lot of ways, actually. Mostly, I've recognized for her fashion statements, but and for her bad marriage to Charles, the heir apparent of the throne of Great Britain. But she also made international news in her interest in the disarming of mines left over from wars in various parts of the world. As she helped the world to realize, minefields continued to kill and maim long after the wars for which they were planted were over. Well, in a similar manner, as I was thinking about this passage today, the enemy of our souls has placed minefields in the path of every believer. They're only visible to the eye of faith. With our inspired perspective, however, we can discern them and avoid them and warn others to do the same. Jesus helps us here. He has identified several of these as he taught his disciples in his earthly ministry. We would do well to heed his warnings ourselves. These are indeed perilous times. We need to be on guard against not only physical enemies, but the enemies of our souls, the spiritual landmines that threaten us at every bend, on every road, and they will destroy us if we're not vigilant against them. So, with that in mind, let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And let's read together the first about 10 verses or so there. If you are able to do so, would you stand with me as I read aloud? Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let's pause there. Please be seated. May God bless this reading to our hearts. Jesus warns, first of all, of the spiritual landmine of hypocrisy. Well, that's one of the accusations brought against the church by people who are outside. All a bunch of hypocrites. Well, that's a limited viewpoint, but it's a fair warning from Jesus, isn't it? He says, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees. The yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You'll note that Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. This is teaching for us, as his present disciples, important information for all who would take up the cross and follow Jesus. He told them, be on your guard. Well, what is hypocrisy and why is hypocrisy such a danger? Hypocrisy is a term that comes from the Greek stage. The hypocrite, or the hypocrites, simply put, was the actor in the outdoor ancient Greek dramas. So, we would say this, hypocrisy then is acting like something that we are not and that we have no intention of becoming. Fair enough? It is different from the godly Christian practice of imitation. When we're called to imitate the Lord or imitate the godly qualities of someone else, that's not the same as hypocrisy unless you have no intention of ever becoming like that. If your goal is just to make others think you're like that, then you are just an actor, and it's not genuine. Jesus summarized the concept of imitation in these words, Matthew 10, 24 and 25, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And of course, Jesus is our teacher and master. In the practice of hypocrisy, though, there is no goal of becoming like anything in genuine character. The goal of hypocrisy is to be perceived to be something, regardless of whether that something is true about the person. It is the appearance, not the reality, that is being sought by the hypocrite or the actor. And we've noticed this. The people we celebrate as good actors, they are able to convince us that they really are that person they're pretending to be. But they're nothing like that in real life, usually. Well, Jesus warns that the true nature of all things, seemingly hidden, will be revealed. In other words, in this teaching, no private motive or whispered word that would betray the true nature of a man's heart will be kept hidden. Everything will be revealed. The plain truth is simply that even though we may be able to trick others with our public show of piety, God will not be deceived about what we really are, our true natures. The public manner of being holy practiced by the Pharisees, that's why he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. You know, at first, in another context, his disciples thought he was just talking about bread, you know. Don't buy their bread. Well, in a sense, spiritually speaking, that's what he was saying. Don't buy their bread. Don't take their hypocrisy, their acting, into your heart. Because everything truly will be revealed. They had long and distinguished robes. They had little scripture boxes they tied to their arms. Even sometimes, they strapped to their foreheads. All of these outer displays would make a man seem to be holy. The reality of the inner person will always be seen clearly by God, right through the facade, whatever we put up on the outside. So here's the challenge for us. We must beware of having only an appearance of holiness. God sees the heart, and he wants our confession of faith to come from a true heart. Pretty basic and obvious, isn't it? Jesus told a parable to make this point, a text which we will revisit in the future, Lord willing, and think about more closely. But fast forward to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here's what it says. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, there's a pair to show up at church at the same time. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He had noticed his fellow worshiper that morning. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Haddon Robinson taught preachers for years at Denver Seminary. He told this tale in a message some years ago. A few years ago, two men held up a bank in Dallas. For reasons I do not know, only one of them wore a mask. Well, that's similar to now, right? In 10 or 15 minutes, they were captured. Can you imagine one of those men standing before the judge and saying, Your Honor, I admit I robbed the bank. I admit that I did it. But at least I went in there without a mask. I was not a hypocrite. Everybody saw who I was. That doesn't make it with a judge in Dallas, he says. So if you want to play the game of Pharisee, you can play it from any position on the board. This tax collector stood in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, he kept beating his breast, saying, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. End quote. You know, what really counts is what's in our hearts. This will certainly be revealed before God. We are hiding nothing from him. It is no better, however, to be unrepentant openly than to be secretly hard-hearted and only pretend to be holy. Right? It's bad either way. The lack of repentance is true in both cases, but the person who puts on a good show of being holy might fake others out, might even fake himself out or herself. The truth will be revealed. What we truly are before the eyes of heaven is always clear to him. Jesus also warns of the spiritual landmine of the fear of people. Note again verses 4 and following. We could have the fear of death. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who has, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Humans have only limited power. The fear of death can be strong. And yes, there are those who can kill our bodies. He says, don't be afraid of those who after that can do no more. Why should he have said something like that to his followers? It was because the probability of suffering, even unto death, would become a pressing issue in their lifetimes. It has been true off and on throughout Christian history since these words were spoken. At any given time, we could be threatened with death for no other reason than that we are followers of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. We must come to see our lives from the perspective of the eternal to keep from being overcome by the fear of death. We need to overcome the fear of death by our faith in Jesus, regardless of outward threats. Death is a reality. And unless Jesus comes again before we pass from this life, we are all going to face it. We're all going to cross that same river. Once we have dealt with that effectively in our faith in Jesus, we're kind of untouchable in any other way. There was a sobering and lingering pain involved during September and October of 2001 in watching the news on television day by day as recovery workers continued the tedious task of digging away the rubble one bucket at a time from where the World Trade Towers once stood in New York City. To think that those people were in the towers when those two planes hit, and of those who were in the Pentagon building when the plane hit there, were just like you and me, simply putting in their day of work in a busy office complex where they had come and gone perhaps thousands of times before. They were sitting at their desks or standing in the hall or over at the water container, just like every other day. And then they were thrust into eternity in the blink of an eye. That is truly heartbreaking and sobering, but this is not the whole story of those lives. Eternity has become a present reality for each of them, and did immediately. The news reported at first that over 4,700 people were missing from the World Trade Center, nearly 400 police and firefighters, approximately 190 died in the crash at the Pentagon, another 40-plus died when the hijacked plane went down in Pennsylvania. The death toll actually came to 2,977 victims and 18 terrorists, and all of those who died in those attacks were ushered into the presence of God. Were they people of faith? Had they seized the opportunities that God had brought before them to know His grace and love through Jesus Christ? Were they prepared to meet their God? We cannot know from our vantage point. We can know this. We're here. We're alive. We know the limited scope of our human opportunity. We have the gospel before us. This is our time of opportunity, and it's a limited opportunity. We don't know when our names will be called. We don't know how our passage into eternity will be accomplished. Will it be the quiet but relentless encroachment of a physical illness? Will it be the trauma of an accident or an injury? Will something similar to that which happened in New York and Washington, D.C. and Pennsylvania overtake us? Will we just close our eyes and sleep after many decades of life? We have no way of knowing. But we do know this. God alone holds the power of hell. Because of this sobering reality, He should be held in awe. Fear Him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him, Jesus says. Hell here is a translation of Gehenna, a name derived from the Valley of Hinnom, a place right outside of Jerusalem that at one time was the location of child sacrifice to the false pagan god Moloch. In Jesus' time, it was a place where garbage was dumped, where doubtless a fire burned continually. Should this evoke a dread of punishment? Well, yes. It should for the person whose heart is hard toward God and hateful toward his neighbor. But it should definitely not elicit dread for the person who has put his or her faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. It should instead cause a reverent awe, a sense of both how great this one is who holds the power of heaven and hell, and yet how great his love must be to have allowed his one and only Son to bear the penalty of sin in his own body on the cross. In John 3:16, at all. In light of such actions that thrust so many into eternity, we are reminded again that, as C.S. Lewis put it, there are no mere mortals. Our witness in life and word takes on an even more urgent nature in light of every tragic and horrible reminder of how frail human life really is. Every individual person is destined for eternity, either with or separated from God. Our every contact with people either draws them nearer or drives them further away from the living God. It is a matter of attitude and action and word. Pastor Walt Klaus was a personal friend and colleague who is now with the Lord. We came to know Walt and his wife Judy while serving in the greater Spokane area for a decade. He once told a terrible story about his own life. He recounted in a youth retreat how he was only 16 years of age when his mother passed away. The day she died, he had just had a fight with her. He left the house in a huff, slamming the door behind him, Does this bring back terrible memories of my own 16-year-old self? His last words that he ever spoke to her were, "I wish you were dead." And he never saw his mother alive again. He told us in agony how many times he wished he could call those terrible and haunting words back, but he could not. He had to bring his heartbreak before the throne of grace in heaven again and again and again for relief. How significant our words can be, how valuable our living can be toward those who don't know the Lord, who need some living example of genuine faith. Let it be from us. Let it be from our lips. And now, we don't know how many other opportunities we will have, if any. There is also a fear, not just of death, but of being forsaken. Note verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. And I can see a little grin forming on the side of Jesus' mouth as he says, "You're worth more than many sparrows." Amen. Thank you for that. Jesus argues that even the little sparrow sold for a pittance is not forgotten by God. And then he makes that wry, ironic comment, "Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows." I see the corner of his lips turn up when he says this. This figure of speech called euphemism or understatement. More than many sparrows indeed. He was preparing to pay the ultimate price for our salvation, his own blood shed on a Roman cross, worth more than many sparrows indeed. We are assured at the cross of Christ that we are of ultimate value and worth to God, our Creator, even if we're worthy of none of it, which is true. We are unworthy. And yet he placed this value on us that is off the charts. This reinforces the teaching echoed throughout Scripture. Again and again, we are assured that we will never be forsaken by God. Listen to this medley of assurance. Jot these passages down or pick up the notes when you leave, or maybe they're in the text, I don't remember, in your notes on the back of the bulletin. Matthew 28:20. As he's called us to go into all the world and make disciples of all creation or all the nations, all the people groups of the world, he says, "Surely I am with you," literally he says, "all the days to the very end of the age." Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. "But now this is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba for in your stead." And then Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll jump to the end, 13 and 14. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army beseech me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Note, "For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." And then he wraps up that psalm this way, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Be encouraged by those words. He warns against yet one more thing, and that is the fear of identifying with Christ. Notice he says in verses 8 through 10, to confess Christ before others means that he will acknowledge us before the angels. To deny him means to be denied. This is where the confession of faith becomes a significant identification with Jesus, an unashamed alignment with him. No matter what may come of it, regardless of the cost, to deny him is to turn aside from faith. To confess him is to embrace it and to express it. To speak a word against the Son of Man is to speak against the very Son of God. This is a serious matter indeed. But notice he says, but this can be forgiven when the person comes to repentance and faith. But to speak against the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme against him, is to be guilty, as one specialist in New Testament words puts it, of the conscious and wicked rejection of the saving power and grace of God toward us. This is not a matter of a few words spoken on a given occasion, but rather has to do with the whole life turned against the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity who draws us to saving faith in Jesus Christ the Son. To say no to him means to reject the very God who is drawing us to faith at that moment of critical opportunity. The landmine here is simply this. We must beware of mere adoration of Jesus. He wants us to identify as his followers without shame or without backing down under threat. Again, at our time of national crisis in September of 2001, many people came together under the banner of the American flag. This was surely good for the country, but we must never mistake a sense of need for God for genuine saving faith that is focused on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many statements of goodwill. I heard hardened reporters in the 2 weeks after the attacks on 9/11 of 2001 calling for prayer. These guys would have never thought of prayer in their weakest personal moments, but they realize, oh my goodness, we need something. Pray. We need to pray. Was that saving faith or just a spirit of desperation? Lee Eklov noted a bit of American trivia that some of you will remember. Maybe this really does date me. The Lone Ranger Creed was once as familiar to boys in America as the Boy Scout Oath, which is becoming unfamiliar also. Written by Franz Stryker, it was the kind of creed that felt good. It read, I believe that to have a friend, a man must be one. That all men are created equal and that everyone has within himself the power to make this a better world. That God put the firewood there, but that every man must gather and light it for himself. That a man should be prepared physically, mentally, and morally to fight when necessary for that which is right. That a man should make the most of what equipment he has. That, quote, this government of the people, by the people, and for the people, unquote, shall live always. That men should live by the rule of what is best for the greatest number. That sooner or later, somewhere, somehow, we must settle with the world and make payment for what we have taken. That all things change but truth, and that truth alone lives on forever. I believe in my Creator, my country, my fellow man. Brother Lee draws the warning. This is the kind of religion that most people want. Nothing here of personal sin or repentance, of judgment or hell, nor of a Savior and his sacrifice, and nothing that will bear a soul safely into eternity. It's okay as far as it goes, but it doesn't go to God in any meaningful sense based on what he has revealed in Jesus Christ. We must pray that not only will God continue to bring spiritual awakening to the souls of American people and people of every language and nation, but that he will also draw them to saving faith in his Son, the true Savior and Lord of all, who can help us to express our love for each other in ways that far exceed the Lone Ranger Creed, hi-ho silver and all. Let's take this home this morning. Have we stepped on the landmine of hypocrisy? Are we willing for God and others to know our true hearts? Do we want Him to be free, to make them pure and inclined toward Him in holiness? I'm not asking if you've made it to perfection yet. I can't claim that, nor can you. But we can be genuine in our response of faith to Jesus Christ and in our expression of that before the world. And sometimes that means honest in our struggles with the things that aren't quite there yet in the holiness of our character. Then I ask also, have we stepped on the landmine of the fear of people? Do we realize that God alone holds the power of heaven and hell? Are we willing to identify with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in holiness and love, regardless of what anyone else thinks or says? These are important questions we should ask. Jesus certainly confronts us with them today. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are here, that Your Spirit truly does know the deepest recesses of our hearts. You are searching our hearts. You know what the ultimate purposes of eternity are. As we read also again in Hebrews, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because You probe us, and everything is laid bare before the eyes of You to whom we have to give account. We thank You that in Christ we can honestly open our lives to You and say, here I am, I'm all I've got, but I'm Yours, and can know Your forgiveness and Your grace and Your mercy. And then we can learn to walk humbly with You before the watching world, not claiming anything that we aren't, and really pointing everything toward You with that interesting twist that we should let our light shine before others that they may see our good works, but when they see the works, they give glory to You and not to us. May that be so. May we be those who truly let Your light shine before the world, in our lives, in our characters, in our actions. And may ultimately the glory be given to You, as we're encouraged in other passages that we should live such lives before those who disbelieve that when they see the genuineness of our lives, they really have nothing they can say other than lies about us. I pray that might be true. Help us more and more simply to allow You to do in our lives what we need so greatly and what everyone needs so greatly, to apply Your grace and Your truth to every facet of our existence. We pray that You will do that more and more, and that what results is that others will see You clearly. Even if it repels them, I pray that they may see You in us. And we pray for Your grace to bring others into this relationship of life and light. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.